Well, this morning's service is dedicated to ordaining Andrew Graham to the office of deacon. And I thank the Lord for how both he and Hannah are examples of love for Jesus, for each other, and for our church. And so it's an honor to lead in this ordination this morning. According to the Bible, there are only two offices in the church. Two offices, two officials, and that is the office of pastor and deacon. So there are no bishops, there are no popes, you know, there are no teachers or even evangelists as an office. Some of those are gifts, but there's only two offices, pastor and deacon. And one place you can see it, I'll just read it to you, is Philippians 1:1. Which says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, or pastors and deacons. Now, pastors, what are they? Pastors are charged with shepherding. The word pastor means shepherd. Pastors are charged with shepherding the church according to his word. And so their main task is to preach the word, to teach the word, and to pray, both publicly and privately. So individually with people and publicly before the whole church, they administer the word of the new covenant, or the whole word of God taught finally in the new covenant. Now, deacons are to lead in the practical matters of the church. So if pastors lead in the spiritual matters, when we say spiritual, we don't just mean non-physical. What we mean is the Holy Spirit's work through his word. Pastors lead in that. Deacons lead in the practical matters of the church. And how do they lead? So they are leaders. Some people don't see deacons, some traditions, they don't see deacons as leaders. They just see them as workers. But no, they're leaders in the church, and they lead by serving and by their example. They make decisions, and they collaborate together to help and to serve the material needs of the church. And so deacons must have godly Christian character. In fact, it's interesting. We're about to read the qualifications of a deacon, and it doesn't say he needs to be really good with numbers, needs to know how to, you know, practically fix buildings and, you know, on and on. He doesn't, or get bats out of the belfry. It's not a qualification of deacons. The qualifications of deacons are all character. So when we read this about what is a deacon, this is what a godly man is supposed to be like. Not just our deacons, but that the whole church would see this. So if you're a young man here, I would encourage you to listen to this. This is what you're to be like. It's what pastors are to be like. It's what every man of God is to be like, is have the character quality of a Christian. And so let's read together 1 Timothy 3. That's our text this morning, 1 Timothy 3. Verses 8 to 13. And this passage and the exposition of it will serve as a charge to Andrew, but also an encouragement to all of us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. So he's just talked about what the qualifications of pastors are. And now he moves to deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified. In other words, like the pastors should be dignified, so deacons should be dignified. Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these good words, these true words that are only perfectly true in Jesus. We thank you that they are really true in Christians, though we sin and fail, and in each of these. We know that every true believer has them, and deacons are men in whom they are pronounced. The officers of the church are men in whom these qualities we know, Lord, are evident. And so we thank you for giving us officers. And we pray you'd help us as a church to be vigilant, to be careful in how we choose officers, and also to watch our own hearts, that all of us be more conformed to Jesus. We thank you again for Andrew, and pray that you would bless his ministry among us as a deacon. In your name, amen. Well, there are two reasons for that the qualifications of a deacon are about his character and his practical abilities. So just to set this up, many of these overlap with what a pastor is. So if we were to go back and read what a pastor is to be like, it's the same stuff. Similar types of qualities. There's only one main difference between a pastor and a deacon. A pastor is recognized by the church as able to teach and lead the whole church spiritually, right? So his way of leading is through teaching the whole church. A deacon has to have the same character, though, as a pastor, a godly character. But there's two reasons these are about the graces of character and not just practical ability. First, the most important way a deacon serves the church is not by washing the tables and doing the dishes, which we have deacons who do that amazingly, faithfully, and passing out the Lord's Supper, and all that's very important. Making sure the budget is properly allocated, crucial. But the most important way a deacon serves the church is by serving in a godly way. It's not so much what he does, but it's the way he does it. He does it with a godly character, in love, in truth, with grace. That's how he serves the church. He's an example of service like a Christian. But second reason that these graces are about character and not just practical ability is that Satan will use any failing in the church's leaders to shame the church and discredit the gospel of Christ. So if something can be said about anyone, a leader in the church, and it can be found to be true, then Satan will attack, and the church will be hurt, which is why character flaws leave openings for slander and accusation, so a deacon must have a high character. So now let's look at this first couple of verses, 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 9, once again. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." So you see that group of graces, or we could say virtues. They're virtues, but they're really from God. And so they're all graces from God by the Holy Spirit, purchased by Jesus. So let's look at each one of these. Consider first what the word deacon means. The Greek word deacon just means servant. That's his office, is he's a servant. Now, a pastor is also a servant, so don't make a mistake there. Actually, pastors are supposed to be slaves of all. That's what the scripture says. We serve differently, but deacons are servants. Practically, pastors are servants spiritually. And deacons serve the church, we'll read it later, but in Acts chapter 6, so that pastors can devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. So deacons do the practical side so pastors can do what they're called to do in terms of the word and prayer. Now Paul says deacons must be dignified. Well, what does that mean? Deacons must be dignified. It means worthy of respect. But also they are men the church actually respects because they're worthy of it. Acts 16, verse 2 says that Timothy was a man who was well spoken of by the brothers. His good character was evident to all. A dignified man walks as a man of God. He's not perfect, but the church can see his faithfulness, and so they respect him. William Hendrickson says this refers not only to their necessary decorum or propriety of manner and conduct, but to the fact that their inner thoughts and attitudes are from men of spirit wrought gravity and respectability. And so they're respected because there's a consistency about their lives, that they're really seeking the Lord, trying to honor the Lord, keep his commandments, and love others, and do what is right. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the highest example of dignity. Who was he? A man of character. When he spoke, people listened. Why? Because he was a good orator? No, because he was a man of great weight. They saw his character, and he spoke soberly with the truth. He was a man of wisdom, not just with his words, but in his life, and it was evident. Christ lived with integrity. He always lived with the end in view. He was always seeking to glorify the Father, to honor the God of heaven. And so our Lord was respected, honored, and dignified by the people. So the first qualification we see of a deacon is that he must be dignified. The next character quality listed here is that he must not be double-tongued. So a deacon must be dignified, but not double-tongued. Now, what's a double-tongue? Well, to be double-tongued is to say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. And if we keep getting under that, what does that really mean? Well, someone who has a double tongue has a double heart. Flatterers and slanderers and gossips are double-tongued. All sincere, duplicitous speech is double-tongued. A deacon may not be manipulative. He's a servant. He's going to be out among the people serving, but he can't be deceitful. He may not do that. Matthew Poole says this means that he must not be an excessive talker who speaks whatever is on his mind without carefully weighing and guarding what he says. That leads to deception, to wrong speech. This could be a qualification of deacons because deacons, as leaders, often have a wider knowledge of things going on in the church than an ordinary member would. Because they know those things, then during times of stress or difficulty, and churches, all churches, including this one, go through seasons of stress and difficulty, it might be tempting for a double-tongued man to shade the truth. He won't just be tempted, he will. He'll shade the truth to escape accountability or make himself look better or manipulate something to what he would prefer. But a deacon has to tell the truth because the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. And he loves Jesus. And Jesus bought him with a price. And if he ever does get out of hand and he's talking and he says something false, he admits it. That was wrong what I said. I shouldn't have said that. That was false. Please forgive me. And he repents. Our Lord never spoke with a double tongue. You know, Jesus could have. He was brilliant. Have you ever thought of this? The Pharisees were doing all this manipulation and turning the whole world against Christ. If Jesus had wanted to, do you not think he could have manipulated back better and won the day through his verbal strength by lying? But he did not. Instead, he told the truth plainly and simply. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23 says that. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Told the truth and trusted the Lord. That's what a deacon does. Now, no one is perfect in this. And yet true, faithful men are characterized by this quality. The next qualification in this list of graces is that a deacon must not be addicted to much wine. Now that word translated addicted means to turn one's mind to or to occupy oneself with. Now this prohibition does not require complete abstinence from alcohol, but it forbids any dependence on alcohol and excessive drinking. It's forbidden to be that in the life of a deacon, and really anyone. Proverbs 23, verses 30 to 35 says, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent. So wine at first doesn't bite like a serpent. It just sparkles. tastes good and has an effect on you. But in the end, it bites. Actually, quite suddenly, it will bite you. And stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of the mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. He's living in a delusion. Someone who gives himself to wine doesn't live in the real world. He lives in a false world. And then he asks the question, when shall I awake? But then it says he doesn't want to wake up because he says, I must have another drink. When shall I awake? I don't want to wake up. I'll drink again. So instead of being a man given to drink, a deacon is a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. You can either be controlled by alcohol, or you can be controlled by the Word of God through the Spirit. Those are the options in this case. And so a deacon is a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. He turns to the Word of God in prayer during times of difficulty. So that when it's very stressful, a man could turn to drink and drink through stressful periods of his life, or he can turn to the Word and feed upon that which is true life, Jesus, through the Word of God. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So don't be controlled by wine, be controlled by the Spirit through the Word of God. Don't seek comfort and salvation from alcohol or any substance. Seek it from Christ. 1 Timothy 3:8 gives another qualification for deacons. It says they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. So they must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, but they must also not be greedy for dishonest gain. So he can't think of his office as a way to make money. You know, deacons handle the money of the church. He's not to be an embezzler. Some deacons in the past have used their positions, not as much today anymore perhaps, but to make more money out in the world somehow. This is a position. So that's not to be in his heart. Jesus charged the Pharisees of stealing from widows' houses. Luke 20, verse 47. Jeremiah 6:13 warns, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone who deals falsely. So those are wicked leaders. But the Bible also gives examples of leaders who are just and who do not defraud God's people. In 1 Samuel 12, verses 2 to 4, Samuel says this at the end of his ministry, and if you're reading along and you read this part, it's really arresting because he's so brutally open with the people. Here's what he says. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. I, Samuel, who have been among you for this long, am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. And then he tells them, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. That's a leader standing before all the people saying, charge me. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, or whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. That's the spirit of a true Christian leader. And then what they said was this. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. That's what God's people ought to be able to say of every leader of God's church. So this qualification for deacons shows that a deacon's role involves managing the finances of the church. One author, P.E. Burroughs, said the business of the church and its finances constitutes the special and distinct assignment of deacons. Alexander Strouch said this, deacons handle money, so we must carefully examine a man's financial integrity before he's chosen to be a deacon. And so a deacon should not only be known and be one who handles the church's finances well, but his own, in his own personal life. He has to be a man who gives faithfully and sacrificially, who has a giving heart, one who gives to the church, one who gives to the Lord. That should be evident in a deacon's life. The Lord Jesus Christ always served and gave. Jesus was not fond of dishonest gain. What did he do? He left the riches of heaven and came into this world to care for poor, needy sinners. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." He never robbed anyone of anything. He never took, he never defrauded. Instead, all he ever did his whole life was give and serve, and then ultimately gave his very life for people who don't deserve it, so that we might have life. And so a deacon remembers how much Christ has given him. This is how a deacon is not fond of sordid gain. How is it? It's by remembering, look at all that Jesus has given me. His blood, his righteousness, the seal of the Spirit, the hope of life eternal, himself, fullness of life in his presence. Now and finally one day, fully in me in heaven. So I'm not fond of dishonest gain. I've been given so much. What can I take that I don't have? That's the deacon's heart. And so he has a giving heart. The next qualification for a deacon is found in 1 Timothy 3:9. It says, deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So look at two words there. He has to do something. He has to hold, that is to embrace in his mind and heart, a mystery and the faith. We're going to look at those two things. He has to hold the mystery and the faith. Now, this word mystery refers to something that was formerly shadowy and was there but was veiled, but now has become completely clear in the coming of Jesus and the establishment of the new covenant. So the mystery of the faith is that the whole Old Testament in many types and shadows and metaphors and promises is completely fulfilled in Jesus and in the new covenant. That's the mystery. But the faith is every doctrine of the faith. It's the whole counsel of God. He holds that. So he's a Christian. A deacon is not a narrow gospel Christian only. I believe the gospel, Jesus died and rose. He believes this. He says, I want to be a man who understands and believes the whole word. The whole counsel of God. That's what those words, the faith, mean. And it refers to the objective content of the faith. It's used in other places. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. 1 Timothy 4:6 says to be trained in the words of the faith. Jude 3 says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So what is the faith? What's the content? Well, we can summarize it in many ways, but this. It is, he believes in the triune God. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God the Son. That he perfectly fulfilled righteousness, died as a penal substitutionary atonement, and rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven. He believes in justification by grace alone through faith alone. The perseverance of the saints. And so he believes the content of the faith. And so, in other words, a deacon must hold to an orthodox confession of faith, which contains the whole counsel of God centered on Jesus. And here at our church, we hold to the Second London Baptist Confession. And our constitution, recognizing this passage, requires deacons and pastors to make an oath to uphold and defend our confession. And so he must be a man who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Then 1 Timothy 3:10 says, and let them also be tested first if they prove themselves blameless. So a deacon needs to be tested. The Greek here literally says to approve after testing. And so what that means is that the church as a whole needs to see that these character qualities that we're looking at are actually in this man. They need to be manifest in him, evident in him. And he's to be blameless and above reproach. Now, no one is perfect. There's no man here who perfectly meets every criteria listed here. No one. The Bible says that there's no one who is without sin, and if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And so even qualified deacons have character flaws. They have remaining sins, and he may even have traits that annoy people. Some of your remaining sins may annoy me. Some of mine may annoy you. And that's where love covers a multitude of sins, right? But the dominant character of a man of God, of an officer in the church, should be where these traits are manifest and they're there. And no charge can be brought against him in terms of those things. He really doesn't possess that quality. That's not that man. That would be a disqualifying reality. So he has to be tested first. And then verse 11 gives us a qualification for the wives of deacons. It says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, there's a little debate here. We could go long into what this is. I don't know. I need to mention it because some of you may be aware of this. But some interpreters believe that this is speaking of women deacons. So where it says their wives, the original Greek doesn't say their wives. It just says gune, which just means woman, women, women. Must be dignified, not slanderers. And so that word gune could mean women or wives, depending on the context. Now, those who would say that this is teaching that we should have deaconesses, that deaconesses is meant here, they would point to, say, for example, Romans 16:1, where it speaks of Phoebe as a servant, a diakonos, in the Church of Rome. So they would say, well, that word servant could be translated deacon, which it could. But it could also just mean servant there in Romans 16:1. She is a servant. I want to be clear here that the work and service of women in churches is honored through the whole Bible. You can read and see the vital importance of women through God's redemptive plan, all the way through and within churches. But I don't believe this is saying that women can be deacons or deaconesses. And I'm going to make the case and then you can decide. Some Orthodox people would say they have a different view of the relationship between deacons and pastors if they do this. And they would normally just say that deacons are any workers in the church, and so it's men and women who can do it, and they just acknowledge if a woman is working. So some of you ladies who faithfully bring meals on Sunday, which is most of you, we'd have a lot of deaconesses in this church, right? For just serving the way that you do. But that's how some churches believe. Just if you see the service of a woman and she's being a faithful woman and she has a good godly character, then you just call her a deacon. They do the same thing with the men, though, and the men in those churches aren't a body of leaders who make decisions. They're just servants, too. And they just recognize them the same way they recognize the women. I'm going to make the case that this is referring to wives, deacons' wives, and you see what you think about it. First, I have four reasons. First, deacons are very likely to be involved with women. Therefore, it's important that they have qualified wives to go with them when they're ministering to and serving women. Consider the origin of deacons. In Acts 6, do you remember the problem? The Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in table service. Well, call out from yourself, men who can take care of this problem. Well, surely they would have brought their wives with them when they dealt with the Hellenistic widows. So that makes sense of what a deacon does in serving the whole church, that their wives would need to be qualified as well. Second, the passage before and after verse 11 that speaks of women only talks about the qualifications of male deacons. So look, it says male deacons have to be this way, and then here's women or their wives, and then male deacons again. So it's like, why would it interrupt it with a female deacon qualification and then switch back to male deacon qualification back and forth that way? I think it makes more sense to understand this part about women as still referring to the qualifications of male deacons. That one of the qualifications of a deacon who's a man is that he has a wife who's qualified. So it's all the same subject. Third, and this one's pretty important, I think, there is a Greek expression for deaconess, but Paul doesn't use it here. Rather, he uses the word women. When he speaks of men in the office of deacon, he refers to them by the title of the office, which is deacon. But when he speaks of the women, he simply calls them women and not by the title of the office. And so it seems strange that if Paul is describing a separate office here, he doesn't use the expression for deaconess, which he could have done. Fourth, if men and women may both be deacons, why would Paul need to single out women at all in verse 11? I think this is a strong point too. Wouldn't all character qualifications apply to all deacons, men and women both? Why do we distinguish between them? Do male deacons have some requirements that female deacons don't, like to avoid addiction to wine? Or to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? Why are those requirements only for male deacons and not female deacons? So I would submit to you that a better way to understand this is that Paul is referring to the wives of deacons, and that these qualifications for deacons' wives are in areas where it is especially important for the wives to be faithful as helpers of their husbands who serve as deacons. And so this gives us four qualifications of deacons' wives. First, it says she is to be dignified. So she's to be respected by the congregation. She needs to have a good name and a godly character. Second, she's not to be a slanderer. What's a slanderer? A malicious talker who spreads lies and rumors and gossip and innuendo. Rather than going to people with whom they have differences, slanderers talk behind the backs of other people to destroy their reputation. Deacons' wives must not do this. If a deacon has a wife who's a slanderer, he's disqualified from office. Proverbs 10:18, whoever utters a slander is a fool. So dignified, not a slanderer. Third qualification is she must be sober-minded, which refers to a balanced judgment of mind. She has to be balanced in her thinking because of her potential to influence the husband and the church. And fourth, she's to be faithful in all things. That just means reliable, dependable, trustworthy. She faithfully discharges her callings as a wife and a mother in her household. And so here we see that deacons and wives, their wives are to be qualified. And then look what it does, which I think adds more evidence that this is speaking of wives and not a separate office or even just other women who serve, because it moves immediately in verse 12 to marriage. And it says, let deacons be the husband of one wife, one gune, same word. Let deacons be the husband. Why would Paul's thought process go from talking about female deacons to then let deacons be husbands of one wife if he's not talking about the same thing? I think he's speaking of wives in both cases. So deacons are to be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man or a man of one woman. So a deacon has to be faithful and true to his wife. He may not be a man with a roaming eye. He may not want more than his God-given wife. Job 31:1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? That's expressive godly manhood in general. So every man should be this way, but a deacon must be evident that he's a one-woman man. He's committed to his wife and doesn't engage in sinful behavior toward women. The next qualification we see here is that they're those who are managing their children and their own households well. So they're managers in their own home. Now the emphasis here is on the word well. So they manage, but they're to manage well. So deacons are to be good managers of their households, which means they're not passive. A good manager is not passive. He's an active servant leader He's a man who's committed to, he doesn't do this perfectly, no one does, but he's committed to loving and leading and teaching his family in Christ and Christ's good commandments. He's committed to that. When he fails and falls back, he realizes it at some point and repents. He wants to keep going in managing his children and his household well. Above all, a deacon loves his wife and he leads his whole home. He persistently pursues his wife. So he's a one-woman man. He's not out pursuing a bunch of other women. He's not out looking at all the other women out there and he's pursuing his wife. And he keeps pursuing her. He studies her heart. He learns to communicate and reveal himself to her. He thinks about her and growing and lovingly, sacrificially serving her. That's Ephesians 5. So he's a man who loves his wife. And his wife is a woman who submits to his leadership in everything in the home. A deacon also obeys Ephesians 6:1. Which says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." And so above all, how does a father treat his children? He doesn't provoke his children to anger. How do you not provoke your children to anger? Well, you love them. You don't murder them. You build into relationship with them. He lets his children know his own heart to the degree that's right. He pays attention to his children as people made in God's image. And he builds real relationships with them, listening to them, talking to them, caring about them as people. And he requires his children to obey him and his wife in the Lord. And as part of his leadership, a deacon faithfully brings his wife and his children to church on the Lord's Day and all the stated meetings of the church, unless providentially hindered. And he understands the sacredness of the gatherings of the church and of their importance to the souls of his family. A deacon takes the lead in everything in his home, and he talks through everything with his wife. He has an open channel of communication. He doesn't just lead like a tyrant, never. He listens to her, he talks with her, so he can lead wisely. She's his helper. And he works with her to decide which responsibilities should be delegated to her. She's a helper. And he leaves her freedom with how to accomplish goals in her way, the way God has made her. But while a man who manages his household well delegates, he never abdicates leadership in the home. He leads the whole home. Because if he doesn't, she'll be crushed. And so will the children. And he wants to make sure that doesn't happen. And so he serves and manages and leads in love, always in collaboration with his wife. And when a deacon sins in his home, he confesses his sin to God and to everyone that he's sinned against. And he humbles himself and he repents of his sin, turning to the Lord so that his repentance is evident to all. This is one of the most important aspects of godly leadership, is honesty. It says, "I am not God, there is one true God. Jesus Christ, a Savior and King, I need the mercy of Jesus. I sinned. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I'm committed to change." And his goal in leading the home is to glorify Christ, not himself, and to point his family to Christ in word and in deed. And we learn from this that one of the most important ways deacons lead in the church is by being an example of faithful leadership in their homes. How can a deacon lead the church if he can't lead his own home? And then finally, in verse 13, it says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So what happens if there's a man who is serving in the church and he's serving like a Christian? Well, he gains a good standing. Others recognize it. Influence tends to accrue to him for the good, to use for the good of others and to love others. And this will actually be true of any man in the church with godly character. And so all of us, let all of us pursue Christ and love and service. Well, now we come to the time in the service when we will ordain our brother Andrew Graham. When we look at the New Testament, we see that deacons were ordained by the church. And that's in Acts 6, verses 1 to 6. And if you'd like to turn there with me, you can. I'm going to read it. But this is why we're going to lay hands on Andrew. Why are we ordaining him? Well, Acts 6, verses 1 to 6 tells us. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows, that is the Hellenistic widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So the spiritual leaders, the pastors, the apostles said, it's not right for us to devote ourselves to serving tables and neglect the word. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, so the church, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So that's a pastor's calling, the ministry of the word and prayer. Deacons serve the tables. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. So some of these, if you read later, they were all deacons. Some were also had a gift of evangelism, and so they preached. So the fact that a deacon is a deacon doesn't mean he's not a preacher or can't teach the word as well. And we have that in Andrew, actually. But verse 6 says, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. So there's nothing magical about putting hands on someone we're ordaining. It's a symbol that we confer upon you this office, a sign we recognize and appoint you as a deacon.